Let's now pray. Holy Father, God of time and of all creation, you have done something truly wonderful for us, something that no human being can fully fathom, but can only gaze on and wonder. Father, as we gaze on this account, let it not be just an account of history, but an event that has not just transformed our lives as persons, but transformed and is transforming your world. An event that you planned before time. Majestic Father, in your holiness, we ask that you would fill us and quicken us with your Spirit, that we may gasp in wonder of such great love that has come down. Give us ears to hear and hearts to receive your word, who is your Son, this day. Amen. The account we're looking at today is called, or is part of, the Passion narrative. Before we look at the account in its specific detail today, I'd like to make a comment first on regarding that word passion. In our cultural context, passion is often linked to desire or moved by intense desire, and we often appreciate those that are so moved with passion, and we often want leaders that are passionate, don't we? And yet in the Greek, it comes from, not the Greek, sorry, the Latin, passion comes from the word pati, which means to endure or to suffer. So what we're looking at today is the context of Christ's not passionate love, although he does love and he does have emotions like you and I, but it is a love born out of suffering. We cannot miss that. Passion here has to do with suffering, which the great God of the universe comes as a human to suffer. I mean that's astounding, isn't it? So, and the other thing that's interesting, we're looking at in this whole context from chapters 14 through to 15, we have accounts of persons who have great passion. Peter had great passion, didn't he? Earlier on at the Lord's Supper, when Jesus said, "You'll deny me three times." He says, "No, I won't. Even if I die with you, I won't deny you." There was passion. The man had passion. We might like him as a political leader, or our culture would. We have the Jews who had great passion, didn't they? And incited the crowds with great passion at the consigning of Jesus Christ's judgment of a cross. Crucify him. Passion. In Proverbs 14 says this, "A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy or passion makes the bones rot." A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but passion makes the bones rot. Let those words sink into your ears as we continue to look at this marvellous narrative of what Jesus Christ was foreordained to do. So the account comes and is set in the context of Christ's great suffering love, as has already been said. And as we look at this passage, as Jesus is brought to be mocked and ridiculed, it follows on from a significant account in chapters 14 and 15. And so before we look at the passage, we must look at the context with which Mark puts this passage in. And so in chapters 14, verses 1, we see that the Passover is at hand, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief and the scribes were seeking by stealth how to arrest him. They had no courage. It was cowardice. And it wasn't during the feast because they were fearful that if it was during the feast of the Passover, the people would have their way and protect Christ from doing what they wanted to do to him. And in this context, we have Jesus is visiting a house, Simon the leper, and he's anointed by a woman. It's a very significant anointing. We read at the outset of Mark's gospel of an anointing, don't we? When Jesus goes into the waters of baptism. Mark chapter 1. He comes out of the water. And we read that the heavens are rent asunder. A significant line, which we're going to get to later on in this passage. The heavens were rent asunder. And the Holy Spirit alighted upon him, and these words were said to him and to the crowd, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." They're great words, aren't they? Great words. So when Jesus is anointed by Mary for his burial, you can bet your bottom dollar those words came back with emphasizing force. This is because the Father is well pleased with him. He is doing something no man or woman in human history could do. He's going to walk a path. Not one of us is worthy to walk or able to walk. And so this woman does a great thing for him, given to her by the Father. And in this context, the tragedy of Judas, his desire is set. He's going to kill him or hand him over to be killed because he's a man of passion. And he wants money. He's filled with the greed of his day. And greed outweighed love. Dangerous thing, greed. The love of all money is the root of all evil, we read, don't we? And we live in a culture that is greedy and is passionate in its greed. This is what Christ has come to deal with. So he goes on to have the Passover meal with his disciples. And it's done in secret. Primarily because Judas, he knows what Judas is going to do. And he wants to protect the disciples. He wants to have that meal with them. It's very significant for them. And for him. And so the meal is set in secret. He knows what Judas is going to do. But he's holding off that betrayal until it's appropriate. If we could say it's appropriate. Ever say it's appropriate. And so he has a Passover with the disciples. And we don't really have time to go into the depths of the Passover meal. Other than to say it was a meal of great symbolic significance, which was set in motion in the context of Israel's exodus. That's where it was born out of, the exodus from Egypt. And it was signifying the exodus to come, the true exodus. And he says these words on the Passover. He took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. And they all drank it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in the kingdom of God." You see, at the end of all that Christ is coming to do, what he's about to do on the cross is about establishing his kingdom reign, his kingdom rule. When we look at kingship and the kingdom of God in Mark, it's not about realm, which is what we like to do, put up walls, don't we? Kingdoms are about walls and a location. The kingdom of God is Jesus Christ's reign. which he has come to establish, actually his righteous rule upon the earth through human beings. This is what he's come to do. This is the context of all judgment. We've got to say that. We often hear the word judgment and we don't like the God of the Old Testament. Some of us maybe not like the God of the Old Testament because he's a fierce judge. But all judgment has to do with the reign of God's righteousness. It's positive. And so Christ's coming is to establish his reign and rule. That's a good thing, isn't it? Isn't it? That's what he's saying in the Lord's Supper to his disciples. And then we know of Peter's denial, a man of passion, as I've already commented. And we can identify with him. It really is a theology of commitment we see here. I can do it. I'll do it for you, Jesus. And we need to hear this. I need to say this. That unless we come to a cross and see a judgment which liberates humanity, we will never see who Jesus truly is. And we'll either be committed to a cause which is really committed to our own self-righteousness. But when we see the Jesus of the cross, we see that it's not so much about our commitment to God, but about his commitment in the context of an obedient faith to the Father to do what no human being can do, and that is carry us into judgment. And so when he goes to the Gethsemane, there's a great mystery that goes on here. As he carries the weight, starting to feel the weight, experience the weight in his body, in his flesh, he's a human being, feeling the weight mysteriously of human evil and demonic darkness. It's a crushing, suffocating, drowsy, deathly, dead weight. And he's in that garden and he prays that prayer. Not your will, but my will be done. And is it that he wants to go to the cross, or is it that he wants to not go to the cross? There's two, I guess, theologies of thought here. But it seems to me that the one who set his faith like flint to get to that cross knows that it's only the cross that's going to liberate humanity. And so his cry is that the Lord would enable him to get to the cross. His Father would enable him to get to the cross. And that's why he cries that prayer. You know, remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but your will. And then we read of his arrest in the garden. It's the time. It's the time of the suffering of the Son of God. A time that has been planned for since the beginning of the foundation, before the foundation of the world. One other thing we've got to say before we get to this passage is that we know that Jesus, when he said those words, not your will, but not my will, but your will, that is always what Jesus has been about. Now, it's not mentioned in Mark's gospel, but it's implied that when you see Jesus, you see the Father. As Jesus said in chapter 15 of John's gospel, when Philip said, show us the Father, Jesus said, have I not been with you so long? I do what I see my Father doing. And so what we've got to see in this point is not Jesus carrying the load on his own, but he is one with his heavenly Father by the Spirit. The triune God of love is active in the event of the cross, even in the cry of dereliction. The triune God of love is present in the suffering of the Son. It's a great, profound mystery. God is not appeasing his angry Father. God is in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Jesus Christ is angry with human wickedness. That's why he takes it into his body. The wrath of God that falls upon him in the cross is Jesus' wrath upon sin as much as it is the Father's and the Spirit's. They're one in it together. Jesus is not appeasing the Father. We have a united God in the action of the suffering of the Son, and it's a great mystery we'll never be able to pierce, but we'll be able to bathe in when we receive it by faith. And so we get to the account. After the council, Peter denies Jesus three times. We haven't got time to go into it. And we get to the account of the cross. And he's mocked. This didn't catch Jesus by surprise. He knew the scriptures. I'm going to read Psalm 22, 1 to 18. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. You are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me, they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. The dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. I stare. And gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. Jesus knew what was to await him. And he carries his cross in great weakness. We read of Verse 21, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Now, the early church knew of these two men, Alexander and Rufus. And Mark's gospel, when it highlights names, it's there for a reason. And so it seems to us, as we're reading, that the man who carried Christ's cross himself comes to faith. It would have been a terrible stigma for a Jew to carry a thing of shame, a cross. For a cursed man hangs on a tree. And by even touching that cross, he would be cursed. It's a funny thing, isn't it? But he was judged and set free by a cross. Not the wood, but by the man who was laying upon it. And so they bring Jesus to the place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. It all speaks of death, doesn't it? Darkness, dreariness, outside of Israel, where the goat of Azazel goes. Do you know the goat of Azazel? Know that? There's two goats. One gets sacrificed in Old Testament, in the Old Testament ritual. The other one gets the sin of the nation placed upon it and sent out into the wilderness where satanic powers and death is. Jesus is in the wilderness significant within the context of Mark, isn't it? The wilderness. Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, where there are wild beasts. Well, there are wild beasts here. Demonic powers and the flesh of humanity. You can't get more wild than that. It's a deadly place. Jesus calls it the hour of darkness, the hour of man. And so the darkness that comes upon this event on the place of the skull by which hangs the Son of God, is both judgment and human wickedness. And that's where he is. And the other thing we must see too is the loneliness of Christ. He's on his own here. He's got no one with him. He's got no supports. He's got the will of his Father alone. It is God's work alone. God's work alone. The cross is God's work. Before they were crucifying him, before they crucified him, they offered him wine mixed with myrrh. And most of us, well, many of us would know that's an anesthetic so that they could get the nails in. They didn't want him squirming. You know, when a person goes into mania over pain, it's pretty hard to hold them down. Pretty hard. Jesus accepted it. This was the way. It's the way for the liberation of the world, was to receive the judgment of human sin. And so he has those nails placed, put through his wrists and his feet, and he's crucified. And the charge, of course, was that he was the king of the Jews. Not that he said he was, but that he was. This is the king. This is what the king would come to do. The warrior king to establish his kingdom was to be enthroned on a cross. It doesn't figure, does it? It didn't figure with Jewish interpretations of the scriptures, and it doesn't figure with our modern day expectations of successful leadership. Death and suffering. No way. Success. And winning. There can be no winning here that human eye could see. Just loss. And that's why the disciples scattered. There was no success to be found in the man Jesus anymore. He was a doomed figure. And doomed he was under judgment for our sin. And then we read the mocking, which Psalm 22 picks up so well, doesn't it? The bulls of Bashan, symbolising the nations in their idolatry. You've got both Israel and Rome mocking the Christ, the anointed King of kings. Do you know what God's doing there? In the context of the cross, he's drawing out what has always been latent in the human heart, and that is murder, deicide, or patricide, the father. They want to kill the father, so they'll get at Christ to do it. What a shocking thing that the human race is caught in. It is a gall of bitterness that Christ has come to bring liberation to. And so he receives the mocking because he knows that is the judgment by which the world will be liberated. How you and I will be liberated when you hear those words, see that you're a part of it. I was a part of it. The mocking of Christ. You know, individualism in our culture is really a mocking of God, that we think we are self-determining individuals. It is a mockery. We are not individuals. We're persons created in the image of God to reflect Him in all that we do. That's what we're created for, but we've turned into ourselves. You know, I saw an account on the news 3 days before I've come here. It was on SBS. It was in the morning, and I only caught the tail end of it, and it really stuck with me, a picture on the news, and I had a shower, and I was thinking again. I thought, that's really significant. It'd be good to see that again, and I needed to switch off, and I turned the TV on, and it was the same account again. And some of you may be aware of Vancouver, what's going on over there in Canada, with the terrible drug addiction. 3,000 people die a year. They have three city blocks in Vancouver. It's the east side. It's really sort of a ghetto area where all the drug addicts line the street. And they, it's tragic. I mean, there's so many tragic things that go on in our world, but when you see, when you know what a human being is created to be, and then you see what they're not, you see the revelation of what the human heart is, it is a travesty. So you got these people, men and women, prostituting themselves to get their drugs. And there's one particular picture of a man, it's probably about my age, bent over, injecting himself just above the knee. Just a skinny man, bent in on himself. That's the human race. We're bent in on ourselves, trying to get fulfillment by doing it ourselves. It's just dreadful, isn't it? And so you have the nation or you have the city wanting to fix it, and it's right they want to fix it. But the question really needs to be asked, why do we want to fix the ills of society? Is it because we are truly men and women of compassion? Or is there something that we cannot bear when we see a human being like that? Do we see ourselves? And that's what struck me. I look at that man and I see myself in my sin apart from Christ. So we've got to fix it. We've got to fix the world with all its ills and spills, because we see ourselves in the world and not in Jesus Christ. That's why social justice is so big in affluent societies, because we've got to fix the ills of our society and feel better about ourselves to keep our autonomy ticking over. But you've got to see a man on a cross, and he'll fix you. He'll fix us. Not with a drug, but he will affix us with his love. Which is what that drug addict needed. I need a gospel, not an injecting room. It's just a travesty, isn't it? A safe way that we can help them get on their way and reintegrate into society as acceptable citizens. But don't save them. No. That's hell. We must move on. So the chief priest mocked him. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Dreadful. Then we read the sixth hour had come. There was that darkness. The darkness of our sin and of God's judgment. The sixth hour was 9 o'clock. The ninth hour is the third quarter of the Roman time clock, and that was 12 o'clock. So ninth hour is 12 o'clock. So at the sixth hour there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, so 3 hours, Jesus is hanging on that cross. This is very significant. 3 hours. And he cries out that cry, the cry of dereliction, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then some of the bystanders, they continue on mocking, saying he's calling out for Elijah. And they filled a sponge with sour wine. Jesus, he then utters a loud cry and breathes his last. And at that point, remember what we said about the heavens opening up? But at this point, the curtain of the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." What does it take for a centurion, a leader of 100 soldiers, who would have seen countless Jews crucified, and you'd have to be hard. You'd have to be hardened. I remember reading of an account of some Vietnam War vets who were sort of the crack bunker busters. And they saw so much death and destruction. They would be the ones, the first ones to go and throw their phosphorus grenades into the bunkers and just, you know, rip to shreds the Viet Cong. And the accounts of what they did were so callous. I mean, they would just sit, after they'd killed some Viet Cong, they'd sit on them and eat their lunch. You know, so it just shows the hardness of the human heart. This centurion would have most likely been the same. There's a hardness that has to happen when you see human suffering. Do you know, our culture is hardened to human suffering. Look at the movies, the bone-breaking action movies that we get off on as a culture. We've just become hardened to the suffering, the true suffering of humanity. So what does it take for a man or a woman who's hardened in their sin? Well, it took a cross for this man. An interesting thing was that he saw the Son of God in a 3-hour window. It's unusual. One, it's unusual that it only took 3 hours for Christ to die. And it was also unusual, the nature of his suffering, because what happens invariably with men, predominantly men that are placed on a cross, is that they curse those who put them on it. There was no curse from Jesus' lips. We read that in the other accounts, don't we? The 7 words of the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Behold, here is your mother and here is your son. I thirst. My God, why have you forsaken me?" "It is finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit." But more than this, in Isaiah 52, says this: "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand." The marring of Jesus Christ was not his physical flagellation. The passion of the Christ tried to show the marring of Christ in his physical flagellation. The marring of the Son of God, in which he became a twisted snake of our sin, not his, was our sin. It's an incredible and astounding thing that the Son of God would become so twisted on a cross of our sin. That's what the centurion saw. And in the context of that, he saw the holiness of God somehow. It was given to him by revelation. And the attestation of this man is, in one sense, the bracketing of Mark. Mark begins, doesn't it, in chapter 1, the gospel account of the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God. And here you have a centurion, a battle-hardened warrior, attesting to this. Surely this is the Son of God. If you see this Jesus, through the cross, you will know a liberation that will guard your heart the rest of your days. And we need to keep seeing, don't we, this cross. Not in any maudlin self-flagellation, But seeing that this is the victory of God. And we know this is the case because the temple curtain was rent asunder. Do you know, when Jesus was baptized, the heavens were rent asunder. And what words did we hear? What words did they hear? This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Do you hear it? Do you hear him? Do you hear that God the Father was showing the world that he's well pleased with his Son? And if we're in him, he's well pleased with us. Let's pray. Holy Father, this account is too wondrous for anyone to do justice, and yet you speak to us. You privilege us to take us into the very throne room of your kingdom, a cross which is the throne of God, by which you've established your reign over this earth, which has been validated in your resurrection. Father, we thank you for this great day that occurred over 2,000 years ago, that touches your world in every way today. It is the power by which we live and move and have our being, seeing the success of your kingdom reign through the death of your Son. And it's in him we stand today. It's in him we have faith for tomorrow. It's in him we declare the rule and reign of your kingdom. All praise be to you, our Heavenly Father, that you have desired to reveal this afresh to us again today. Fill our hearts with your Spirit at the wonder of your love, shown through what your Son has done. In Jesus' name, amen.